welfare, if you will, for people like widows who do not have a source of income. And so for the now Christian Jewish widows, there's already kind of a built-in Christian Jewish support structure. But for the Gentile Christian widows who maybe just arrived in Jerusalem recently or don't have that kind of social safety net, they're not being cared for in the same way. And so some people in the church raise their hand and say, excuse me, right? If we're really going to be about Jesus' work, we should be taking care of everybody, right? And they say, absolutely, you're right. Thank you for bringing this to our attention. And we have the deacons, right? The deacons, the waiters of Christ, people who take from the church's treasure and share so that everyone is taken care of, right? And Stephen is one of those early deacons. And Stephen finds himself in trouble fairly early on, right? He's not only just bringing food or other needed items to widows, but he's also kind of an apostle. He's proclaiming Jesus. And so, like other figures in the book of Acts, he's brought before this council of synagogue and temple leaders. And they're like, all right, can't be doing this. All right, you can't do that. Can't talk about Jesus as if he's the Son of God, the Messiah. That's blasphemy. So here's your chance, right? Take a big step back, say you were wrong, everything's forgiven, you're fine, right? What does Stephen do? He says, I can't do that. Here's the thing. And Stephen opens up all of Scripture from Abraham and Moses to the kings to the prophets and everybody else in between and says, all of this leads to Christ. All of this leads to Jesus as the Son of God, the fulfillment of God's promises and the law. And you have to understand that. I can't not proclaim this. I can't not talk about Jesus because he is everything to me. He is the fulfillment of all of God's promises. And he even goes a step further and says, what you're doing, you're inheriting the same tradition that your ancestors had, that our ancestors had when we stoned the prophets, when we stopped our ears up and refused to hear, because there's not too many in the long list of Old Testament prophets who didn't have some serious persecution. Many of them were killed. Many more of them were driven out of town. It's not easy speaking the word of God to a bunch of people who don't want to hear it. Shane Claiborne, one of my favorite authors, great Christian writer, we're going to hear from him later, but another quote from this book is, we've always been better at bronzing our saints than following them. Right? Because what happens when you get dipped in bronze? It's pretty hard to open your mouth when you've been bronzed. It's pretty hard to point out sins when you've been bronzed. Right? Jesus says something similar. He says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone the prophets, right? There's this, everybody loves a dead prophet. You know? Martin Luther King Jr. got a lot more acclaim and honor after he stopped criticizing people. And Stephen understands this. And Stephen calls them out on this. And what do? Stop up their ears, drag them out of town, beat them to death by throwing rocks at them. According to the letter of the law, and certainly from Saul and his companion's perspective, Stephen is the terrorist, right? That's the title of the sermon that Pastor Don chose. It began with a terrorist, and it's talking about Saul. But Stephen is the one blaspheming the holy word of God by declaring some crucified peasant to be God's only son, again, from Saul's perspective. The law of Moses calls for such blasphemy to be dealt with severely. Now, they're mistaken, of course. But in their minds, they're following the law. And Stephen is breaking the law. Saul, you know, spoiler alert, Saul's going to have his eyes opened terribly to this truth before long. But it's worth noting that for him, Stephen was the dangerous lawbreaker, and Saul was bringing God's justice. And that's not a bad feeling, assuming the role of God's justice bringer, the avenger. How often have I been so sure me personally, that I was utterly right and my opponent was utterly wrong, and so they deserved to be silenced. It's a dangerous way to think. I don't think it's one that we're called to step toward as Christians. But looking at Sri Lanka, what happened there 2 weeks ago today, it's not unreasonable to want to decry the violence against our Christian sisters and brothers who were cut down mercilessly in the midst of worshiping Jesus as he was victorious over sin and death at Easter. It's easy to extend that thinking to a place where Christians are always the righteous victims and people of other faiths are always the persecutors. But then we have incidents like last Saturday. 8 days ago, a man walked into a Jewish synagogue in California and opened fire on the rabbi and the worshipers there. This man was no ISIS extremist. He was a Christian, a Presbyterian, in fact. And he wasn't just a nominal Christian, somebody who went to church once or twice a year and maybe thought of Christianity as just like one pillar in his identity as this defender of Western civilization and the white race. No, he was the son of a church elder. And his manifesto is filled with both shocking and abhorrent declarations of white supremacy, but also solid theology, well-articulated Christian evangelical doctrine. This man's parents, his pastor, people in his church have been upfront. They've been repentant. They've said that they want to confront the way that such hatred was allowed to bloom so close to the heart of what everyone assumed to be a loving Christian young man. And I'll say this, I was teaching the new members class and I brought the youth group with me because they didn't have anything else to do and they still wanted donuts. And so we were talking about worship and baptism and communion today with the youth and with the new members and with my wife who was kind enough to go fetch us the donuts today. And she pointed out, having heard the sermon at first service, that when when anyone is baptized, but especially a young child is brought forward after the baptism, and Pastor Andy or Pastor Dave used to say, and our next pastor will say, this is your new responsibility. This child of God belongs to God, yes, but also belongs to us, First Presbyterian Church of Fairbanks, Alaska. And the pastor means it. It's not just a quip saying. And so those baptismal promises in some fundamental way were broken for this young man from a Presbyterian church who was baptized and raised to think that it was right and even necessary to open fire on worshipers in a synagogue. We have to do better. We can do better, but it takes all of us. But you don't have to look online, or you don't have to look very far online, rather, to see people pontificating about how all of the evil in this world spills from a specific religion, or maybe religion in general, or atheism in general. Look a little closer, you'll find defenders of Christianity who will whitewash everything from American slavery to churches who supported Hitler in Germany to the anti-Jewish pogroms of Europe. And these were often instigated, these kind of riots and mob violence against Jewish neighbors. They were often instigated after reading stories of Christ's crucifixion or even Stephen's execution. They accused their Jewish neighbors of being Christ killers. You'll find others who claim that Buddhists have never harmed anyone, but they ignore the atrocities committed by Buddhist empires in Asia or the ethnic cleansing that's happening today in Myanmar. You'll find Muslims who deny that anything evil is ever truly done in the name of the Prophet Muhammad. You'll find atheists who claim that religion in general is the source of all evil, but then never bring up Stalin's gulags or Mao Tse-tung's purges. too often we fall into some form of this trap. We think, yeah, you know, Christianity, it's not perfect, but at least we're not as bad as those guys over there. And besides, all those evil things that are done by people claiming to be Christian, they don't really count. Because if they were really Christian, they wouldn't have done that awful thing. Reality check. How many of you have ever thought something or done something so awful that you would be ashamed to call yourself Christian if someone caught you doing it or thinking it? Anybody? I'm seeing some hands. Okay. Me too. But here we are, sitting in a church, claiming the name Christian. I don't want to keep score. I don't want Christians to keep score. I don't want to just be the best religion on the block. I want to imitate Christ. I want all of us to take time every day of our lives. Look at our words. Look at our choices. Even the ways that we think and ask, does this reflect Jesus Christ? If the answer is no, I want to eliminate it. I want to cut it down. I want to pull it out of my own heart, root and stem. From my mind, from my life, from my church, from our church. Does proclaiming the supremacy of the white race or Western civilization reflect Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ, a brown-skinned Jew born into Roman-occupied Palestine, who proclaimed love for all nations, nonviolent forgiveness for all who sin against you? Does proclaiming forgiveness for the murderers of your family and friends reflect Jesus Christ? The pastor and his wife of Zion Church in Colombo, Sri Lanka, did that. There's a powerful video. It's been on all the major international news websites. I can't imagine how many times the pastor and his wife or the church elders, when people put a camera or a microphone in front of them, got the words caught in their throat. I don't know how many times they had to write it down at home ahead of time. Within a week, there they were, saying, these things that were done to us, these things that you did to us, were evil, horrendous. We forgive you. We love you as God loves you. Something similar happened to the survivors of the shooting in Charleston, an African-American congregation in Charleston, South Carolina, where a shooter walked into a Wednesday Bible study, killed several people, injured several more. There's a powerful moment where some of the survivors look at the shooter sitting in custody, and they say, we do not hold this against you. You did something terrible. You ripped our families away from us. But we love you, and we forgive you, and we want you to know that this love can only come from Jesus Christ. It's inspiring to see. And it's a reminder that we're called to stand in solidarity with the whole church, especially the persecuted church. Protestant, Roman Catholic, Orthodox, Charismatic, Reformed, Mainline. We are one body in Christ. So how do we do that? How do we stand in solidarity with Christian sisters and brothers around the world? First of all, I think it means that we need to understand that it's going to require sacrifice. Stepping into persecution, even if it's only through prayer and the Holy Spirit and deeper communication with our brothers and sisters, it's going to be uncomfortable and it's going to cost something. I think we need to listen to them. We're Americans. We have levels of wealth, of education, of comfort that would be startling to almost any other human being born today or throughout history. It's easy to take those privileges for granted. It's easy to assume that these privileges grant us the ability to be more correct in our thinking and experience than others who do not enjoy such levels of privilege when it comes to wealth, education, or power. So we should listen to Christians that are not like us. We should listen to sermons and writings by pastors and by Christians from the Southern Hemisphere, which is by far the fastest growing area of the church and also the poorest of the world. Read reflections by Christians in Palestine, in Syria, in other places that are racked by war and conflict. Does the message of that pastor of Zion Church in Colombo, Sri Lanka, inspire you? Good. Lean in. Google. Listen some more. Ask yourself, where is this inspiring? Also ask yourself, where do I disagree with them? Why do I disagree with them? Is it legitimate or is it an opportunity for me to learn something new? Contact the missionaries we support. There's a new bulletin board in the hallway out here on the way to the door. I don't know who did it. It's wonderful. But there's a list of several of the missions that we support, how much we support them every month, and the names of the people who run those missions. One of the names is the Jordan family in Central Asia. Jamie Jordan is the sister of Amber Sunderland, who serves and usually attends first service here. And she had something to share this morning at prayer time. That's the Jordan family. Recently, the mother and the daughter went to Istanbul, where there was a Christian missionaries conference. And there was a piece of luggage that came from family and friends here in the United States that was supposed to get to them there. And it had Hatch green chilies, Ziploc bags, the stuff that was both sentimentally and practically comforting for an expat family living as missionaries in Central Asia. And I'll confess that I think I have permission to say this. On Facebook, Jamie Jordan said she's recently at a moving out of town sale of another expat, and she bought a bag of expired deodorants and toothpastes because it was a Ziploc bag, right? They don't have Ziploc bags in Central Asia, and if you're an American who was born and bred here, then there's something, it's a piece of home. The same way Green Hatch chilies might be a piece of home. And so when you hear those stories, when you contact the missionaries and say, hey, I know we pray for you. I know we support you through the church budget. How else can we be praying for you? How can we be praying for your neighbors that you're trying to reach for Jesus? How can we not only bless you, but bless them? Right? If we're going to stand in solidarity with the whole church, we should start by standing with the people of the church that we ourselves send out. We support missionaries in Alaska, Africa, Malaysia, Indonesia, Central Asia. Let's keep doing it, but let's double down on it, right? Let's keep hearing stories from Ohidiai, from the Aldriches and the Cadies, and all those people that love those families in Indonesia, in the name of Jesus. So I think we're called to stand in solidarity with the whole church, to not only be inspired by the martyrs in other places in the world. I think we're also called, looking at this story of Stephen and Saul, to follow Christ in our thinking. And I brought this up earlier, just 2 days ago, visiting with Marcille, and I couldn't help but, I was like, do I do Psalm 23? Do I do, some word of comfort? You know, there's so many great passages. And then I was like, Philippians 2. Not your normal, visiting the sick or the infirm passage. but it's so good. And it reminds me of Marcille. So I said it, and I read it to her. So if there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you not only look to their own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be grasped and clung to, but rather he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born as a human, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Looking at Stephen and Saul, Stephen had the mind of Christ. His joy was complete because as he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God the Father and yet was being stoned to death painfully, his last words along with, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit," was, "God, do not hold this thing against them. Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing," in other words. The last thing on his lips is forgiveness for those who are literally killing him. We're called to follow Christ in our thinking. When someone upsets us, when someone hurts us, when someone really gets under our skin, do we meet that fist for fist, blow for blow, hate for hate? Do we condemn or do we understand that they're acting out of their own hurt? Do we speak words of forgiveness or do we try and take on the role as God's bringer of justice and vengeance? Finally, just as we're called to have the mind of Christ, as we want to imitate Christ, we don't want to keep score. We just want to focus on him. We're called to follow Christ in our actions, to answer hate with love, to answer harm with forgiveness. And this will seem peculiar and foolish until it doesn't. I can imagine the looks on people's faces when Jesus said, when someone strikes you on the face, you turn and offer the other cheek. When someone throws their pack on your shoulders and says, "Go a mile," you go 2 miles. When someone sues you for your last dime and even your coat, you go to court and you give them your coat and your shirt. It doesn't really make sense, Jesus. Do not meet evil with evil, but overcome evil with good, with love, with humility, with the mind of Christ that is full of joy. Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians from jail, a jail cell that he would never see outside of again. And he was pretty sure that that was the case. But what does he keep talking about in Philippians? He keeps talking about joy. I wonder if he was looking back, thinking about Stephen, the look on Stephen's face, the words on Stephen's lips. For Stephen was Saul's first victim. But before too long, Paul understood that Stephen was the first victorious martyr to die, to enter into the suffering and the glory of Jesus Christ's revolution. You can imagine how easy it would have been for Paul to fall into a pit of shame and guilt, never to come out again. For him to realize that the person he was persecuting was in fact the Son of God. But instead of being some anti-Christian terrorist, instead of being some despairing, guilt-ridden person who never overcame the shame at being, at having the truth revealed to him that he was going around terrorizing and murdering the most innocent and important people. Instead, Paul became the greatest apostle to the nations the church has ever known. Almost half the New Testament is attributed to him. And as he writes from his final days in jail, he wants people to find joy. To find joy in Christ. Would you be joyful if you were in prison? I don't think I would. I would like to think I would. It doesn't make sense. It's peculiar. It's foolish to the eyes of the world. I mentioned Shane Claiborne, the great quote, we're much better at bronzing our saints than listening to them or following them. Shane's a Christian writer. He went to college. Tony Campolo was one of his professors, and when he heard Tony Campolo's readings and writings and teachings on the New Testament and on Jesus, Shane was a dyed-in-the-wool Tennessee Christian belt buckle of the Bible belt kind of guy. And when Tony Campolo talked about, you know, loving your neighbor, but not just that, but loving your enemies and giving to those who persecute you, Shane kind of said, what if Jesus really meant all of that? And he changed his major. He was going to go to law school. And there was a famous scene that Tony Campolo will recount for you if you ask him, where Shane's father marches his boy into Tony's office and says, what kind of nonsense are you filling my boy's head with? He doesn't want to go to law school. He wants to go live in southern India and serve alongside Mother Teresa. And Tony's kind of like, I mean, I've been teaching the Gospels. I'm a New Testament professor. And anyway, Shane runs an intentional Christian community in the inner city of Philadelphia. And this is one story that Shane tells. Kasim, a great kid who lives in our neighborhood, is 11. And his mom doesn't let him out a lot. He's the sort of gentle kid you never want to see lose his innocence and trust or have his heart grow hard. He likes cooking with us, gardening, getting beat at Othello, even cleaning the house or doing homework. One time, Kasim and I were walking to the post office, a walk I take several times a week. We're walking down a narrow side street, and some teenage guys started following us. You could just feel the mischief brewing. And the group grew from two young men to four to eight until there was a little mob of sorts. They started calling out some names, throwing rocks and sticks, trying to stir up trouble. It's always hard on the spot like that to know what Jesus would do. I told Kasim, let's go say hi. He looked at me skeptically. We turned back and we walked towards them, knowing full well that if we had run, we probably could have made it to the post office. Hey, I'm Shane. This is my friend Kasim. We live around the corner, I said with my hand out. They weren't really sure what to do with that. A couple of them shook my hand and introduced themselves. Others snickered. One or two refused the handshake. We said, nice to meet you guys, and we turned and headed back on our walk. With the wind taken out of their sails a bit, they regrouped and continued to build momentum toward a brawl. They ran after us, throwing some rocks and bottles, and I noticed two of them now carried broomsticks from the trash. We picked up the pace a bit, and then I looked at Kasim and I said, no, don't run. We turned back, and before we knew it, one of them had clocked Kasim on the side of the head with a stick. I said firmly, why would you do that? We haven't done anything to hurt you. They laughed. Then they started hitting me with a broomstick until it broke over my back. At this point, I decided to bust out a can of holy anger. I looked at them in the eyes. I looked them in the eyes and said as forcefully as I could, you are created in the image of God, every single one of you, and you were made for something better than this. Kasim and I are followers of Jesus, and we do not fight, but we will love you no matter what you do to us. That wasn't exactly what they had expected or hoped for. They looked at each other, startled a bit. For the first time, they were quiet, and then they scurried off in every direction. I'll never forget what Kasim said afterward. Shane, why am I taking boxing lessons? We laughed at the irony of it, having just experienced a prime chance to implement his mad skills. I asked Kasim what he thought would have happened if he had chosen to fight. It would have been ugly, he said. They might have been bloody, and we probably would have been real bloody. No one would have left any nicer, that was for sure. I asked Kasim if he had thought Jesus was happy with how we acted. He thought about it and then nodded with a smile. I told him that honestly, I wasn't sure what Jesus would have done had he been in our place, but there are two things I know Jesus would not have done. He would not have fought, and he would not have run. I told him Jesus might have thought of something else, or maybe done something weird to throw them off, as he often seemed to do, maybe riding on the road with sidewalk chalk, you are better than this, or maybe pulling candy from a pigeon's mouth for them. But I thought that Jesus was happy with how we acted, that we were good representatives, good witnesses of Christ to them. Not only did we refuse to hit, we refused to hate. Kasim agreed, and then we prayed for them together. And finally, as he was leaving, Kasim reminded me that each of those boys had to go to bed thinking about what they had done that day, and so did we. I'm not sure about those other boys, but Kasim and I both slept well that night. We woke up a little sore, but happy the next morning. Hopefully, Kasim's mom will let him out of the house again. Answering hate with love and answering harm with forgiveness is peculiar and foolish until it isn't. It's interesting the words that Shane chose there to say, you know, looking back on it, I felt like we were good representatives, good witnesses of Christ. The word martyr literally translates to witness. Answering hate with love and harm with forgiveness, it's not easy. The human inclination is fight or flight, right? Martin Luther King Jr. talked a lot about this. He says, when we're fearful, they know how to handle us. And when we're angry and violent, they definitely know how to handle us, right? These teenage guys looking for trouble wanted to start a fight. They could either start a fight and win, or they could chase them off and think about how big and tough and intimidating they were. Instead, they got faced with holy words that would not run, that would not fight, that would not hit, and would not hate. It's weird. It's peculiar. It's different. But if we're to follow Christ with our thoughts, with our actions, if we're to stand in solidarity with a church worldwide that continues to suffer for his name, but also bears a true and honest witness, we can be better. We can take a look at our lives and ask those questions before we go to bed. Did my choices, did my actions reflect Jesus? Was I a good witness today? And Lord willing, the answer will be yes. Will you please pray with me? holy God. Your word is often difficult. It can separate skin from flesh, muscle from bone. But sometimes, God, we need surgery. God, we ask that your word and your spirit would continue to work on us. Anything that was shared today, that I said today, that was not from you, God, may it fall away out of our ears and out of our minds. And may only your good, holy word remain. Help us to witness to you as part of the church worldwide and as individuals whose thoughts and actions are better reflecting you, your name, and your goodness every day. In Jesus' name, amen.